Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah ministering mostly in Judah, the southern kingdoms. This southern kingdom and the northern kingdom had been separated and divided a whole bunch of kings ago. And there, as things began after chapter 6 during the reign of King Ahaz, this is a 740, 730 BC, right around in there. During the reign of Ahaz, Ahaz, king of Judah, Israel, the northern tribes, got together with Syria, and their plan was to take over Jerusalem, to come in and wipe them out, and place their own king there. And so Ahaz, who did not follow the Lord, Ahaz, who had no interest in the things of God, yet led Judah into abominable idolatry and all kinds of wickedness, instead of turning to the Lord during this scary time, and even the Lord coming to him and saying, "Hey, come on, I'll work with you here," he said, "No, don't want to work with you. I'm going to hire the Assyrians. And the Assyrians will be my help." Now, the problem with hiring the Assyrians is that Assyrians were just 10 times more wicked than any of Israel's enemies. And yet, that's where Ahaz decided to go. That was how he was going to fix this. Now, in chapter 9, there was God is sharing with Judah and with the northern tribes, the judgment that will come on them and the reasons it will come on them. And with every swat, there was a reason for these swats. And it was like this song that was playing with that really cool chorus. That chorus that says, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." In other words, okay, this is for, you know, drawing on the walls. This one is for, you know, destroying your brother's toys. This one is for, you know, I mean, it's just one thing after another. And for them, it was one swat for pride and arrogance. Then there was false teaching. He was judging them for that. And then, and the last thing we saw last week was the biting and devouring one another. And finally, chapter 10 begins with what should have been the end of chapter 9. Chapter 10 should have begun in verse 5. And I do not know why the chapter break is where it is. But since they stopped with their chapter breaks, so did I last week. So this is in continuation from last week's judgment on the northern tribes for coming in and trying to destroy Jerusalem, but also everything that I had just said, the pride, the false teaching, the inward fighting, and now one more. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So, one final judgment on the northern tribes, and that is those in charge, the lawmakers, ripping off the poor. You always see the most oppressed, most needy people were the orphans and the widows. And so these were the people that they were targeting and making up all their new laws. You know, it's funny, not funny, it seems that all of those who are in power who make laws often make laws to benefit themselves with no regard to others. And maybe, you know, maybe we don't think that way because of our government is so good. But so often, You know, the laws that they make definitely favor themselves. But many times when we would make laws, we would, in our sinful nature, the ones that we would hurt would be the poor. And I start thinking, why in the world do people take advantage of the poor? What can they possibly get? I would say, why not take advantage of the rich? They've got more money to take advantage of. I mean, I'm just thinking out loud. Well, that's not going to work, because I kept thinking to myself regarding this. And that is because the rich may someday be able to help you. You see, you don't want to hurt them, because the rich will then turn their back on you. Or worse than even that, the rich may fight back. And so in this world's wickedness, in the nature, well, our sinful nature, we are more prone to kicking something that has no chance to kick back. And God does not like this. This is big on God's don't do list. God's favorite people are the oppressed, those who are being taken advantage of. So you mess with them, you're messing with God. Psalm 103:6 says, The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23 say, do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. By the way, at the gate is where the laws are made and where justice was meted out. Nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. And so God judges them for this attitude. You talk about the United States being judged one day. The United States will be judged. I do not think, though, that this is our cue to say, see, our wicked government. You know, to say our government's wicked is to say a skunk smells. There's no point in saying it. It just is. The problem, though, with us is that we would much rather point at our wicked government than point at our own wicked hearts. And when we look at things like this, we got to understand, gee, what are the things that God does not like? And one of them is taking advantage of those who are vulnerable. So what are we to do with this? We say, hey, me, I am not going to do that, you see. That's what the Bible is for. Remember, it's a mirror. And so, now God asks them through Isaiah, to whom will you flee for help? Where are you going to go for help? That is obviously rhetorical, because there is no help. I think about in Revelation, the great white throne judgment, there are going to be people standing there and thinking, oh my goodness, you know, I used to call so-and-so when I was in trouble, or I used to, you know, call up some brother-in-law who used to bail me out of jail all the time. It's not going to happen when God judges. There's nowhere to turn. Now God, after he has just dealt with the north, he is going to deal with, in this chapter, Assyria. As we know, as I said earlier, the northern alliance of Syria and Israel, they get together, they're going to go wipe out Judah. Judah, the king of Judah, Ahaz says, I don't want God to help me. I'll ask the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians help them. And by the way, God uses the Assyrians to help Judah survive the attack from the north. But Assyria is also now going to attack Judah. That's what happens. You Rottweiler or you pit bull owners, you always read in the paper the pit bull turning on his master. Assyria is a pit bull, and it turns on Judah. But look at what God says now to Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Whoa. God is using Assyria as a wooden spoon against not only the northern tribes, but against Judah. Assyria is godless. They don't care about the things of God, but God is using. This is a common practice of God's. God is good at this. This is what he does. He used Pharaoh. You read that in Romans chapter 9. Obviously, you read it all in Exodus. But in Romans chapter 9, Pharaoh's wickedness showed the glory of God. That God used Pharaoh's wickedness in the lives of his people, of God's people. God used King Saul all over 1 Samuel toward King David. The wickedness of King Saul. And Saul was in it for himself, and all he wanted to do was kill David. And so he chased David. For years, he just hunted David down like a wild animal, David running for his life. And yet, we read through the scriptures that God favored David, and he didn't favor Saul, but it didn't look that way now, did it? Saul chased him down. And Saul was a tool in God's hand. Even Judas, one of the 12, was used by God. The wickedness of Judas was used by God to benefit God's people. That's really weird. So, for the rotten people in your life, God is either using them as a wooden spoon. No matter how evil they are, no matter how wrong they are, understand that. That's the hard one. We say, well, what they're doing is totally against the law and it's wrong. They can't do this to me. They can't do this to me. You know, but they are doing it to you. And dare I suggest that they are that splintery wooden spoon in the hand of God in your life. They can't be. Well, look, Assyria is. Or maybe they're just there for a trial. You know, there's nothing. Can you think about a spoon? There's a difference between a chastening and a trial. But the result is still the same. God is refining you. You know, a chastening is there because there may be a sin. You refuse to give up. You refuse. You are just going to hang on to that sin, come hell or high water. Well, you can count on the hell and high water. Or maybe things are going well, as it reads in John chapter 15, and that you know, every branch in me that bears fruit, Jesus says, the Father prunes, that he may bear more fruit. So you go through these trials while you're doing quite well. I was doing really good. And then suddenly some big-time knucklehead comes into your life and changes it for the worst. What are you going to do with that? Well, God uses these things in our lives. And so, I was thinking about Calvary Chapel lights. You know what, I always tell that joke, and I'm not going to tell it, but I'll just get to the end of the joke right now. And that is that Calvary Chapel lights, I think, are always, they're asking the right questions of the Lord. That whenever there's pain in their lives, if you've been hanging around here long enough, the prayer goes something like this: Lord, what are you trying to teach me? Right? When so often, if we are not in the Word of God and we are not seeking the Lord and we're not aware that He is continually refining us, then, you know, something bad happens and you just say, Lord, make him stop. And that is always the prayer of somebody who doesn't understand how God works. Now, quite frankly, I pray both prayers. What are you trying to teach me? Can you stop now? Notice God says, I'll send him. I'm going to give him. So you see, he says, I'll give him charge. You know, I'll send him against the ungodly nation. That's his own nation, God's own nation. This is all by God's design. This is all allowed by God, even ordained by God. Understanding that God can stop whomever, whenever he wants. Think about Jesus talking to Pontius Pilate, or should I say Pontius Pilate talking to Jesus in John chapter 19, where he keeps asking, are you the king of the Jews? You the king of the Jews? And Jesus didn't say a word. He goes, you better answer me, because I have the power to let you go or kill you. And Jesus finally speaks up. Oh, wait a minute. No, you don't have that power. The only power you have is what God has given you. Like, you know, you can have me crucified, but that wasn't your idea. This is weird stuff. Understand that God has his hand on all the workings all over this world. And he's working glory for his people, and that he would also glorify himself, that more people would be saved. And so in verse 7 says, yet, okay, so he's saying, here it is, I'm going to give Assyria charge here. They are going to be the spoon, the wooden spoon of my anger. That would be the rod there, okay? And this is what I'm going to do with him. Yet, verse 7, he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Proverbs 21:1 says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Yet, here, with the Assyrians, there is no thought of God whatsoever, and their deeds are self-driven, and they are just as wicked as can be imagined, as all they want to do is devour. Assyria has no thoughts of God. They're just hungry for blood and land. That's all they're thinking. I want blood and I want stuff. And that's all they were about. Question, did God make them this way in order to use them? Well, the answer is no, because this was their nature. And this is a hard thing to balance, trying to figure this out. But the fact is that we are all natural sinners. Some people are more natural than others. But the fact is, it is in our nature to be greedy. It is in our nature to harm people. And it's important that we understand that God did not make Assyria do this against their will. No, we don't want to be mean to Jerusalem, but you keep telling us to, so we're just going to have to do it, but we don't want to. Nobody has those conversations with God. No one in the history of the world has ever been made to be evil against their will. And if Assyria refused to go in and wallop on Israel and Judah, well, then there would have been plenty of volunteers who would have taken their place. Said, oh, you mean Assyria is not going to do it? Can we do it? That's the way it is. This is the way it was with Judas. I think about the fact that you know, you hear, and I've read so much on some people trying to make excuse for Judas, or saying that Judas was a victim of circumstance, and that Judas was given that heart by God so that he could just be a pawn in some game of God's. When the fact is, that while so many people may be just like Peter, or just like James and John, or just like Thomas, there are plenty of people that are just like Judas. Judas loved his sin. Judas loved his own ways. Judas loved money. Judas loved looking really good, sounding really holy. But the fact was, he had a heart that belonged to Satan, and he liked it that way. There are people who just like it that way. And God says, so this is how you're going to be for the rest of your life. You're never going to turn. You're never going to be brokenhearted and come to faith in Christ. Is that how it's going to be? Yeah, it is. Okay, well then let me use your wickedness. And he used Judas's wickedness. Some people believe that Judas shouldn't be punished for his wickedness since, you know, it turned out to be pretty good. But Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come. In other words, sin's going to be here. And God's going to use sin in this world. He'll use it. But woe to that guy who sins. You know, if you want to live your life in sin, you want to run from God, and you want to work out, you know, even trying to destroy the church and doing all that, you want to do that, God will use it to his glory. In fact, a bunch of people get saved because of what you're doing. But you will be separated from God for all eternity. How dreadful. How dreadful for so many people in hell who were actually used by God to lead others to heaven. Some weird thoughts. Verse 8. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved image excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Okay, this verse 8 thing, is he's saying basically, my little guys are as big as their big guys. And this whole thing with, you know, the comparison of Calno and Carchemish and Hamath and Arpad, these were cities that had already been conquered by the Assyrians. And so the Assyrians were boasting of their strength, their power. Now, this boasting of, you know, we beat up on the idols of these guys, we're going to beat up on the idols of Jerusalem. I have two thoughts. Number one thought is that Assyria misunderstands God's people. He assumes that they are just another rendition of all the same religions of the world. Right? Because every other nation worshipped idols. If they weren't worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the things, and trees, and all kinds of stuff, they were, you know, carving stuff out of trees and bowing down to it. And they had all of these different gods, and they would cry out to these gods when Assyria would come in to wipe them out. And, of course, the gods would never answer. Assyria is saying, well, when Jerusalem cries out to their idols as well, well, they're going to have the same problem. We're just going to wallop them. So their assumption, Assyria's assumption, is that their religion, Judah's religion, is the same as the rest of the world. Yet Judah, or the Jews, were unique, and we know that. Idolatry was an abomination to God's people. Their laws, all of the laws of the Jews, I'm writing, you know, in my own time, I'm going through Leviticus right now, And you know, these laws were so off the wall to a Jew, many of them being, you know, dietary laws or the sanitary laws, you know, just to wash all the time. And these are things that, you know, you didn't do these things in the pagan world. This is all weird. And so Israel was way different. They behaved way differently than the rest of the world and all their religions. You know, I think you look at this, and I think of them saying that the idols of Jerusalem will not help them. And I think about how this world often lumps Christians into the same pile as every other religion, don't they? They say, oh yeah, all religions are the same. Christianity's another one. It's just the same. When somebody says that about Christianity, the only reason they can say that is because of pure, unadulterated ignorance. If you do not know why Christianity is different, then there's no way you can be a Christian. Let me explain it. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And when we believe on him, he changes us on the inside. You know, there's more to all this, that his death was to cover our sins. When every other religion in the world is, you got to do this, 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 this. Maybe you can reach God and we'll let you know on death day. So we know that the doctrines of Christianity are way different than the doctrines of any other religious thought in the world. But that leads me to this, my second thought regarding Assyria's assumption of the idols in Jerusalem, and that is that Judah had given them no reason to believe that their faith was not like the rest of the world. Because the fact is, Ahaz was worshiping idols and encouraging the nation to do so. So God's people, who were not to worship rocks and sticks, gathered rocks and sticks about them and began to pray to them. You see, the church today has given this world every reason to believe that we are no different than anybody else in this world. When the church behaves in a worldly manner, when we fight our battles the way the world fights its battles, then why would we ever think anybody would consider us to be different when we behave the same? When people of the world, they want to find out, who is this Jesus? Unfortunately, they look to the church. And sometimes the stuff they see is not good to where their thoughts just, well, you know, if I want to bicker and fight, and if I want to be hypocrite and all that stuff, well, then I can just do that at home. Why would I want to join that club? It seems that we worship in the church the idols of the Americans, and even mold our doctrine to fit our greed. We have prosperity doctrines. This is what people think of the church. They turn the TV on and there's a guy on there trying to take your money, telling you you will get rich if you send him your money. And so thinking people will say, these guys are crooks. But then they stop thinking there. And they say, gee, I guess Christians are crooks. You see, here's parts of the church that mold their doctrine in order to fit their greed. Or the self-help doctrine. That is something that just kind of flows in the church everywhere. We believe that the most important thing is that we're feeling good. Hey, you know what? Just walk with the Lord. You're going to feel good. Sometimes you're going to feel bad. Do you realize if you don't walk with the Lord, sometimes you're going to feel good, sometimes you're going to feel bad. But we look to Jesus and knowing that at that point at which we gave our lives to him, we became born again, this feeling in many of us. Some of you maybe did not get this feeling, but it rushed over us and we said, oh, wow, God loves me. This is incredible. Right? You get this, you're blown away by this, but then we start to take this Jesus that we've met and use him as another self-help book. And believing that his entire purpose in our lives is to help us personally be more well-adjusted. Now, the hard thing about all that is if you have your eyes on the Lord all the time, you're going to be more well-adjusted. But if your focus is on you, I want to be well-adjusted, and maybe Jesus will help me. Well, then when Jesus doesn't help, then you start really, really trying harder to make him help you get this little thing. I just think about that. I'll give you an example. It's just I figured this out about 12 years ago only. Walked with the Lord for some, I don't know, 11 years, and then suddenly, bing, it hit me. While I was speaking with a lady who was dealing with depression, I kept giving her the correct depression verses, right? And you depressed people, you know your depression verses. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. These are great depression verses. Isaiah 26:3. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. That's a good depression verse. Some of you are saying, oh, write these down because I, you know, and that's good. That's good. But I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But how many times you're depressed out of your brains? I'm going to the depression verses. And you read your depression verse and it doesn't do a thing. Right? Oh, no, the depression verse didn't work. Give me another one. And now suddenly everything revolves around, I don't want to be depressed. Instead of revolving around simply obedience to the Lord. Now see, this lady kept telling me, it's not working. It's not working. It's not working. And then went, bing, it all hit me. And I said it. What if God never takes away your depression? Oh, she didn't like me saying that. She goes, how dare you? You're a pastor. Don't speak like this, you know. But what if God never takes away your depression? What are you going to do then? You see, there are thorns as Paul dealt with his thorn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There are thorns that the Lord gives us or may allow us to have, dependent upon what angle you want, that keep us on our face before him. It is not the most important thing that you and I are just giggly happy every day. The most important thing is that we are obedient to the Lord, regardless of where the mood is. That is what is most important. But you're saying, man, how do we get all the way here from where we were? I was about ready to wonder myself, but I do, there's a connection here. The church has bought into the self-help. Using God's word to make ourselves feel better. Instead of using God's word to glorify God in our lives, no matter how we feel. This is one of the doctrines that the church throws out there. And the rest of the world's already doing the same thing. I just detest most Christian bookstores. I really only detest one section of them, the self-help section. It says, self-help books. There's five rows of books on self-help. Not one book on self-denial. You see. Why is it that the world looks at the church and says, gee, these people are no different? It's because a lot of times the church really isn't different. Now, what are we going to do about that? We're going to rant and rave and say, rah, 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 rah. No. Back to the whole thing about the government. You know, is the government wicked? Uh-huh. Big deal. What about you? And so is the case when we can look at the church and say, wow, the church has got off in the prosperity doctrine. The church is off in the self-help thing. The church has lost its focus of what we've been called to do and be. Instead of bagging on that, say, Lord, have I lost my focus of what I am to do and to be, regardless of how I feel? I will tell you, then the world stands up and takes notice. Wow, these people are different. The Assyrians didn't know that the people of Judah were different. And my guess is because they just weren't. And that's why the spoon was coming. All right. You got a lot more there than you knew you were going to get from that. Verse 12, therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. See, God performing work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem. God's performing this work through Assyria. That he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. I'll keep reading. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. I'm strong and I'm powerful, and everybody else is just a little bird as I rip off their eggs. Pride and arrogance, that's what Assyria was all about. God will judge pride and arrogance. couple of examples in the scriptures that I love so much. One of them is Daniel chapter 4. You know, Nebuchadnezzar had a funny dream, and then Daniel came and explained it to him and said, yeah, man, you're going to lose your mind. You're going to be out there and going crazy and all that. And then after it was all explained to him, it was not long after that that it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 and 31, says, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the world, so he's saying, man, look what I've done. I'm really great. This is awesome about me. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. At which point, he had nothing. And he was out in the wilderness, and his fingernails all grew really long and curly. And he ate grass like a... And he was out of his mind. Out of his mind. When, not long ago, he was the king over the greatest of kingdoms. I think the kingdom has departed from you, just like that. Bing. Acts chapter 12, verse 21 through 22. So on a set day, Herod, now this is in the time of the first century of the church. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. I like the way Josephus records this, the Jewish historian who gives us a little more detail. It took 5 days for him to die. It wasn't. I see this in the Bible, and God just gets to the point, oh yeah, I got worms and died. And he goes on with other important stuff, but Josephus says that he suddenly just was attacked by the worst stomach cramps and keeled over. And he couldn't continue because he had worms. 5 days the worms ate him on the inside until he finally died. Yeah. Remember the warnings of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Do this for yourself, and that is just remember Deuteronomy chapter 8. Just have that in your memory of God's warning to Israel, saying, don't ever think you did this for yourself. Lest you come into the land and say, my goodness, look what I've done for myself. Because God just gave it to you. Oh, but you'll argue and you'll say, yeah, but then I built my stuff and I did this, and this is, I did this, yeah, I gave me that, but I did this. And God says, who gives you the strength to do these things? We must give all glory and honor to God for all things. If we're going to think highly of ourselves, well, God's real good at pulling the plug. Ugh, that scares me. That really scares me. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. That's obviously absurd, just an absurdity to think an inanimate object could boast. Yet that is exactly what Assyria did. And you know what? We have all done the same to one degree or another. I think there's one thing probably worse than that. than to say, whoa, look what I've done. And that is to pretend that your heart's not thinking that. And say, well, it was totally the Lord. While your heart's going, man, I'm hot. You see, because we like to do that in front of the church. We like to, you know, say, well, you know, I've done some pretty amazing things in my life since I've been saved. But, oh, it's totally the Lord. It's totally the Lord. Let me tell you what else I've done. You know, I've had those conversations with people. I go, my goodness, I'm, you know, let me take a couple steps back. I don't want to feel the, or I don't want to get worms either. So, but there is such pride in us. Our entire walk with the Lord is just a series of incidents of God extracting the pride from us. I don't know. But I'll tell you, it's a scary thing. I even think that God has blessed this church so much. It scares me because I'm such a prideful man. And I know that God, I know him. And I know he reserves the right to pull the plug at any time. Let us not ever think that there was some sort of glory in ourselves, what we did, how we thought, anything. The only reason you and I are ever blessed is because God is gracious. And there's never, ever any other reason. Verse 16. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. That's to say that a child could count them, like take records, keep perfect records of how many trees are left. And obviously the trees are just a picture of the Assyrians. But the light of God, the God of Israel, is going to turn on them. It's going to turn on Assyria. Notice the body and soul. That means they'll be eternally lost. This isn't just, I mean, they'll be completely, completely devoured. And in verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. God's got a plan, and that's that. The remnant, as it is spoken of in Romans chapter 9, verse 27, that's where Paul quotes here, from verse 22. As he says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Remnant is a piece or a part, just a portion of. And these were the ones who were rooted and grounded in their God. Those who desired the things of God. Those who would listen to the rebukes coming from the prophets. Those who obeyed. Especially you look at the times they lived in the fact that they had no hope except to obey the Lord. Even when it didn't make sense to obey the Lord, when Babylon comes in to wipe these guys out, God says, go with them. You know, when they're thinking, I've got to stay here in the holy city and protect it. He says, anybody who stays here, you read this stuff in Jeremiah, but everyone who stays here is going to get killed. Do as I say, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Surrender to Babylon. And that didn't make sense to them. So many of them stayed. Some said, what are we supposed to do? We'll do anything. And Jeremiah says, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. They said, hey, wait a minute. We were going to Egypt. You know, all of the pain you're trying to avoid, you'll find it in Egypt, God tries to tell them. All the battles you think you're going to avoid by going to Egypt, you're going to find them there. You see, these people who are not of the remnant are those who do not trust in the Lord with all their heart, but they lean on their own understanding. In all their ways, they do not acknowledge Him, and so their paths are not straight. That is the remnant who stays with the Lord, rooted and grounded in His Word, who love God. That's the remnant. Notice verse 20. It's like this. It says, you know what? When all this, they've escaped, they're never going to depend on Him who defeated them. That they're not going to depend on Assyria no more. They'll know to trust God next time. They'll know to turn to Him and not to His enemies. And for us, I think for every, you know, here we are, we belong to the Lord, born again believers, we belong to the Lord, and you know what, for every move of the flesh, for every sin that we partake in that's designed to take care of the moment, those sins will take root, and they'll grow, and eventually take over. And if by the grace of God, we can extract ourselves from that sin, we will then know that that sin is not the answer. Sometimes it can be something real subtle in our lives. Instead of waiting on the Lord, doing it God's way, we do it our way. And then there are the bigger things, as some of you know about this, you know, alcohol, drugs. You know, you deal with this day's problems by drugging it. I've got to feel better right now, so I will do this right now, even though tomorrow I will still be the same. Alcohol, drugs, fornication, I don't know, you fill in the blanks. It's just that the quick little fixes we do to make ourselves feel better are often the things that just get in there and take over. Just as Assyria was a quick fix to Jerusalem. But Assyria took over. In verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. Now, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Oh, that's bringing me to the doctor. My mom says, don't be afraid of the doctor. He's going to saw you open. You know, I was like, oh my goodness. It doesn't sound encouraging, but we just keep reading, and then it gets encouraging. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. Now, so they're going to come at you in the manner of Egypt. The manner of Egypt would be that of remembering the Exodus when the children of Israel are running for their lives after the death of the firstborn. And he says, go, 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 Pharaoh says to them. And they all go. And then, of course, sends the army after them. And so this was a very scary time in their history. But notice that God will scourge them, will slaughter them, like at Midian and like in Egypt. You see, both these victories, the one in Egypt and in Midian, were quite miraculous. It wasn't like miraculous like, you know, like if you get in a fight, one against two guys and you win. It wasn't miraculous like that. It was miraculous like crazy miraculous. And how did God fix the problem with Egypt? He had Moses lift up, verse 26 here, his rod on the sea. And the sea parted. And the children of Israel ran through while they're being chased by the bad guys. And once they're through, the bad guys were chasing them through the sea, and then the water came down on them. Now, that's nothing where Moses could have ever said, man, I did a great thing. That was so obviously a God thing. And God is telling his people here regarding when Assyria is going to come get them. He's saying, hey, look, remember what I did to Egypt? It's going to be one of those things. No, not. Still doesn't feel very good because it hasn't happened yet for them. What's the other one he's comparing it to? Midian at Oreb. You read about that in Judges chapter 7. That's Oreb was one of the princes of Midian, but it was also a place there where the Midianites were hammered miraculously. 120,000 of them. And you know the story. Gideon was hiding that day. Gideon was in the wine press trying to thresh out wheat. You thresh out wheat on the hills. That's where you're supposed to do it because you need a breeze to throw the wheat into the air, and the chaff is blown away and the wheat falls down to the ground, and so you have your wheat. But they were afraid of what the Midianites would see because the Midianites were laying siege all around them at this time, and they were going to come in and take care of them. And the Midianites would come in and burn their fields. And so here's Gideon with the very little wheat they have, and he's tossing it in the air in the wine press, which is down in the valley where you can't even get any wind there, and he's trying to do this so nobody sees him. And God shows up and says, hey, Gideon, mighty man of valor. And I always think if I were Gideon, I would have turned to God and I would have said, how dare you make fun of me like that? Because Gideon definitely did not feel like a mighty man of valor. He was acting pretty chickeny. But God says, it's going to be you, man. Gather your army. Of course, he gathered his army, and there's some 3,000-something people. He said, no, too big. You're kidding me. We can't beat those guys. He said, nope, you're right. They're too big. So he go through the whole story, but he pares it down to 300 guys. 300 men are going to fight over 120,000 angry Midianites. And Gideon took 100 with him, and there were two other companies of 100 here and 100 here, and they just went around the camp of the Midianites at night with their lamps. And they broke the lamps. Kronk. Gideon blows his horn, and they all scream, ah! That's how God beat them. 120,000 Midianites. They started to turn their swords on each other. They looked up and they go, holy cow. And it was all around them, the lights and the screaming. And they thought they were, and they just, in their panic, they got up and they just started killing each other. God, through Isaiah, is telling Judah, guys, remember the Exodus? Remember how cool that was? Do you remember Gideon with the Midianites? Do you remember how cool that was? Well, guess what?
We're going to do it that way with the Assyrians.
Just when you think all hope is lost, it's going to be that crazy. And as you read in 1 Kings chapter 19 and Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, we'll revisit this when we get there. It's so fun. But the Assyrians were bearing down on Jerusalem. Now, this will be in the future of what we're reading right now, the near future. They're just, you know, Rabshakeh is how you say his name. He was up there on the wall yelling at the people of Judah, "Hey, we're going to kill you. You're next. We kill everybody. That's what we do. And you have no hope." And Hezekiah, who would be the king at that time, they go, "You're absolutely right. We have no hope. They've killed everybody." And everybody's scared. And so Hezekiah goes in to the temple and with this letter that they had sent him that says, you know, "Stand by, we're going to kill you." He brings a letter to God and lays it down before God. Next thing you know, Isaiah comes in and says, "Hey, God told me to come tell you something." "What's that?" He says, "Because you prayed, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put an end to this." The next morning, 185,000 Assyrians were dead in their camp. The rest of them woke up next to a dead guy, and they ran. And the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, however you want to say his name, he went running, and it was over. And God was right. Isaiah was right. Just as it was in Egypt, and just as it was in Midian, or for the Midianites, God's going to do something so miraculous that it's just no brainer. This was a God thing. So don't worry about it. He's going to come up to you and scare you to death, but I'll tell you what, it'll be over then. In verse 20, 27, thank you. "It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil." Some of you, it's because it's fat or something, it says in the NIV, right? Because of his fat. See, the thing is, the Hebrew word here is tough because it says just plain old anointing in the old King James. It just says anointing. Let me read to you what the NIV says. "The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat." All right. But, and the reason that the NIV translated it that way is because the word, it speaks of richness, but the actual word, though it speaks of oil and anointing and such things, it speaks of richness like prosperity, but the actual word is grease, because of your grease. So I'm thinking, just in the flow of what's being said, I think that anointing is a better word for this. I mean, I just think it is. And that what's being said is that though Judah is rebellious, God's anointing, his spirit is still on them. It is because of God's anointing that yoke that Assyria had on them will be broken. And so that's what I think. Although, you know, if you want to look at it the other way, that works too, because Assyria is so full of themselves and so rich and so greasy that that he's just going to break their yoke. God's had it, you know, had enough of them. So anyway, but that yoke will be broken. That's awesome. Verse 28, "He has come to Aath, he has passed Migron at Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge, they have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul has fled." Gibeah of Saul, they call it that, but it's in Benjamin there, and Saul was from Benjamin. But anyway, go on. "Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge. As yet, he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. To simplify all of what I just read, what this is the trail that the Assyrians would blaze through there. And these are all the places they hammered on their way down to Jerusalem from the north. And so it is that at Nob, that is right outside of Jerusalem, and it would be there that the 185,000 died. Now, I believe that when this was prophesied, that they were prophesying of all the places, that Isaiah was prophesying about all the places that Assyria would go, because I think this was right in the middle of Ahaz's reign, and it was not yet during Hezekiah's reign. So some of this may have happened by then, but not all of it. And so it's just being prophesied. Look, this is what's going to happen. They're going to wipe out these guys, those guys, these guys, these guys, these guys, these guys. But they're going to stop right there at Nob and take a big breath to take the final blow of what they think will just be world domination, but taking over Jerusalem. But it would be there that God finally pulls the plug on Assyria. That's good. In verse 33, and finally, behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Lebanon. The thought here is just that as he's comparing them to the boughs and the trees and the branches and the forest and all of that, that it speaks of the mighty cedars of Lebanon, and that Assyrians will come in and with that kind of power. And and what is said here is that no matter how powerful or terrifying the enemy, God makes quick and easy work of them. The problem, though, is that God is so often not as quick as we want him to be. And certainly Judah wanted quicker work made of the Assyrians, and certainly Israel wanted quicker work made of them, but it was too late because it would be the Assyrians that take away the northern tribes. You may have
trials.
Life's hard, man. Sometimes, you know, you just go through your trials. We got them. You got your trials, or you may be going through some sort of a chastening. And we certainly do want it to stop. We do not like pain. We don't like Assyrians bearing down on us. And there may be people in your life right now that are behaving just as the Assyrians, but I want to encourage you, you know, to do that Calvary Chapelite thing. Say, God, what are you teaching me here? What am I supposed to be learning right now through this pain? What am I supposed to be learning through those people who are being so raunchy to me? And I guess it's okay to say, God, can we stop this now? And God reserves the right to stop or let it keep going. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, I like this. This is very encouraging. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Seen the end intended by the Lord. There is an end in us that God already sees. And even the trials and even the be it a big old spoon or just a big old trial, God sees the end and he intends glorious things for you. And I know that through every trial I have experienced, coming out the other end of that trial, oh man, it's glorious. Absolutely glorious. And one day, we're going to wake up in the presence of the Lord. As we read in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this time are nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So there will come a day when the 185,000 Assyrians are going to be myrtleized on your behalf. on my behalf. God's got it figured out. He's got the timing figured out. Main thing is that we're just hanging with him. Father, thank you so much for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that nothing in this world goes wasted toward your people. Lord, we know we live in a cursed world. Things just don't go so good sometimes. But, Lord, I know that you use it all to mold us and make us. That in the end, Lord, we will be more precious than silver and gold. We thank you for having your hand on us. We thank you for the glory that you pour into us and how we are daily being transformed from glory to glory. Awesome. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.